I want to confess that I'm slightly intimidated, as always, when I get up to preach, but a little bit more this morning. I'm humbled to preach this due to the nature and the content of this sermon and this text of Scripture. So this morning we're going to be in Psalm 137. And if you would go ahead and turn there, let me give you some introduction unto this psalm. This is quite a controversial psalm. And as I preached this message at Woodside, and it was a struggle to prepare for this message. Because as you read it, you ask yourself, why is this even in the Bible? How do we interpret it? How do we preach it when we're preaching it to a group of believers? This is a captivity psalm, meaning that it's probably written in the Babylonian captivity, or it's written after the Babylonian captivity. It's written from the perspective of a group of Jewish people who were in Babylon as captives. Now, if you don't know what the captivity is, it's a period of 70 years when the Israelites were taken from Judah and they were made captives in the land of Babylon. It's when Babylon, it came against Judah and against Jerusalem, and it destroyed Jerusalem, it destroyed the temple, thousands of people were killed, and thousands of people were carried away into captivity in the land of Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. It begins a little bit before 600 BC, and when the Babylonian Empire is overthrown by the Persians, the people are eventually allowed to return to their land. But they're in captivity for 70 years, and it's from that captivity that we get this psalm, Psalm 137. So let me read this psalm for you. I'll read this morning from the English Standard Version. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done unto us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's intentionally fierce and gruesome. So I want to give you 3 points, and then we'll pray. Point number one, the situation of the psalm. Point number two, the struggle of the psalm. Point number three, the solution to the psalm. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God, we remember the words of Scripture where even the Apostle Peter says that the Scriptures are sometimes hard to understand. And we come to that type of text this morning, Lord, in Psalm 137, the sorrow of it, the emotion of it, the intensity of it, the complexity of it. Father, I pray that you would give us grace as we hear it. Give me grace as I preach it. Father, remembering that this is your word in the canon of Scripture for your purposes to sanctify your people and to reveal Jesus Christ. So I pray that those purposes are accomplished this morning, and I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So first we have the situation of the psalm. We've already spoken about the captivity, so let me go verse by verse and exposit this text for you. So verse 1, it says that we are, they are At the rivers of Babylon, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They are emotionally exasperated. Feel the pain that is expressed by the psalmist. He says, we sat down and we wept. They are emotionally spent. They're done. They sit down and all that comes is tears unto their eyes. And this happens when they remember Zion. What's Zion? Zion is a name for that hill in Jerusalem upon which the temple was built. So if you've heard the song, we're marching to Zion, or if you've heard references to Mount Zion, that's what it's referring to, the place that was central in the worship of the Jews. Verse 2, I want you to paint the picture in your mind. It's the willow trees. If you've ever seen a willow tree, it's got these falling branches and leaves. It's called a weeping willow. And it's in sync with their emotions. They're feeling sorrowful, exasperated. They're emotionally spent, and they give up their worship instruments. They say, we hung up our lyres. It's a stringed instrument that they use in worship in the temple. And so they hung that up. They're not able to sing. They're not able to play. They're not able to worship because they're so overcome with grief and sorrow. There's a heaviness to the situation as they contemplate what's happened in their lives. And this is their reaction because their captors asked them for a song of Zion. You can imagine this, that the authorities who have taken them captive out of their land, have taken them on this journey, however long that would have been, at one point the captors will come to them and say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You Jews are known for your cheerful music in the temple, right? Your instruments, your psalms, the sweet psalms of King David. Sing for us one of those songs. And they say, we're not able to do it. And the captors, they're are asking them for, like, to manufacture joy, to produce mirth. They say, we're not able to do that. We're not going to sing. We're going to hang up our instruments. We're going to sit down. We're going to sit down by the rivers of Babylon because we are overcome with grief as we contemplate our situation. Verse 4 is the central verse of this psalm. It asks, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a foreign land? And this is based on a couple different premises. So premise one is that our temple is destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed, so we cannot sing unto you what songs belong to those realities, what songs belong to Jerusalem and the temple. We can't sing that for you. Premise number two is that we are in a foreign land. How can you ask us to sing the songs of Zion when Zion, as we know it, doesn't exist? Our homeland has been destroyed. How can you expect us to sing the songs that belong unto our homeland? It would be kind of like this. How many people have heard of Bo Bergdahl? He was a gentleman. He was a soldier. He was captured in Afghanistan. The circumstances of his capture are a little bit mysterious. They're still sorting those details out. But he was in captivity for 5 years with the Taliban, having him there in captivity, keeping him in a cage, doing all sorts of torturous, evil things to him. It would be kind of like having him in captivity and then someone asking him, hey, sing us one of the patriotic songs of the United States. Sing us the Star-Spangled Banner. Sing us God Bless America. Like, how could you manufacture your patriotism and joy in that moment when you're in captivity? It adds insult to injury. It's humiliating. It's almost as though the captors are saying, oh, the songs of Zion, the songs of your temple, the songs of your God, everything you trusted in, can you sing it now? So they ask, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And then the writer or the psalmist, he concludes woes upon himself. He pronounces curses upon himself. Here's what he says in verse 5. He says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." This is probably a musician because he's hung up his lyre, his stringed instruments. And he says, if I'm going to sit here in Babylon, away from Zion, away from my temple, and I'm going to sit and make joy on the stringed instruments, may that never be. May my right hand forget its skillfulness before I sit here and play Zion songs in Babylon. And then in verse 6, he says something similar. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my chief joy. So we've got playing the instruments, and we have singing. He's like, if I'm going to sit here and sing in the land of Babylon, sing the songs of the Lord, sing the songs of Zion, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. May my mouth be insatiably parched if I'm going to sit here and do that. May that never be. That's not what he wants. He says, Jerusalem is my highest priority. It's my chief joy in my life. So may I not play instruments, may I not sing if I forget Jerusalem. And it's not like forgetting as in a failure of memory. I've been here a few times. Some of you have probably introduced yourselves unto me. I'm not very good with names, and so I might forget who you are. I might forget your name. Well, it's not that type of forgetting and remembering that the author is talking about. It's not a failure of memory, but it's a failure of priority. So he's saying, if I forget, if I don't regard Jerusalem, if I don't make it a priority to think about it, if I come into the land of Babylon and do the things that I would in Zion, well, may that never be. May my right hand forget how to play the stringed instruments. May my mouth not work if I'm going to do that. And then he talks about the enemies. So we've got a few of them here. Verse number 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Okay, so that's the Edomites. The Edomites, apparently, they really enjoyed the fact that Jerusalem was getting crushed by the Babylonians. They were like, amen, let it be so. This is what we've been waiting for. Finally, judgment has come against the people of Jerusalem. So the psalmist, in the theme of remembering, so first he says, if I don't remember Jerusalem, may I forget my hand, may I forget my, may my mouth not work. And then he says, Lord, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember the Edomites and what they did. They didn't come to our rescue. In fact, they wanted our destruction. They praised our destruction. And then he says the Babylonians in verse 8, he says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done unto us. And the last line, verse 9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay, let me read that again. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Does that make anyone uncomfortable? Raise your hand if that makes you a little uncomfortable. Okay, it should make you uncomfortable. I assume, you know, the author is talking about infanticide against the people of Babylon. If you consider yourself a pro-life Christian, that just is a red flag in your mind. You're like, wait, whoa, that's in the Bible? Like, have we ever prayed like that? Do you ever pray like that in a prayer meeting? Lord, I'm having a struggle with my boss. May you smite his family. Hopefully, we don't do that. But then if we don't emulate that, then we need to account for why we don't emulate that. We need to say, why is that in the Bible? So that's the situation of the psalm. And then we have the struggle of the psalm. And the struggle is majorly like this. There's an internal struggle that the psalmist expresses, and then there's an external struggle that the reader encounters when he's reading the psalm. So the internal struggle is this. There's social brokenness that the psalmist is expressing. They have been taken captive, so they have lost their freedom. They have been removed from their land. They have lost their home. They have all these enemies now, the Edomites, the Babylonians, their captors standing over them, trying to make them sing a song. They have all these enemies. There's a loss of peace, right? And then there's a spiritual brokenness. There's a distortion of their worship because they hang up their harps and they won't sing. They say, how can we sing the Lord's song? So it's like Saturday. They wake up for worship and there's nowhere to go. And they don't even feel like worshiping. They don't feel like singing. They don't feel like playing the instruments because they're overcome with grief. So there's a distortion in their worship. And then there's an inconsolable grief. He says, we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. So notice that the social brokenness is intertwined with the spiritual brokenness. And what I mean by the term broken is that things are not whole. Things are not at shalom. Things are not at peace between them and God and between them and their fellow man. Their lives are not wholesome and full of integrity. There's a fracture. There's a brokenness that they're experiencing, and it's social and it's spiritual. And they go hand in hand. So that's the internal struggle of the psalm. That's the struggle that the psalmist expresses. And then when we look at it, when we read it several thousand years later, you and I encounter a struggle as we look at the psalm. And here's what the outsider sees. The outsider sees this appetite for revenge. And their appetite for revenge, it's grossly overstated. The author is saying, let us kill babies, seek to visit harm upon the most vulnerable people in the Babylonian society. And it's a cry that's beyond justice. Justice would be like saying, Lord, whoever has committed a crime, whoever has committed injustice, may they face your justice. But this goes beyond that. For example, when King David in the Psalms, when he asks for justice, he says, I hate the work of evildoers. I hate the work of those who turn aside from following the Lord. Lord, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Right? So whenever he asks for justice, and he does so in a harsh way, he says, Lord, I'm leaving it in your hands. Like, you try me. You see if there's something wicked going on in my heart. But this doesn't seem to be that kind of psalm. And it goes beyond divine retribution. He's not asking God to judge his enemies. He's saying, hey, blessed is anyone who will take up this task and do this. He's pronouncing a benediction upon those who would take up that charge. And it's a struggle for us because it seems to contradict other parts of Scripture. Romans 12 says that we should give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So we don't pray this way concerning our enemies. We say, hey, we're leaving this in the Lord's hand, may the Lord judge. When we have an enemy, we say, Lord, may your justice come, and may you open this person's eyes so that they might find Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ says, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And then we have Jeremiah chapter 29, because Jeremiah tells us about the captivity. Jeremiah writes to these people who are in captivity, and he tells them what kind of perspective and attitude they ought to have. So let me read from Jeremiah 29. I'll read from verse 5 and on. Jeremiah says about the people in captivity. Here's what he says to them. He says that you need to build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But, verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord, When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So Jeremiah tells them that when you're in that land, don't seek its harm, don't seek its destruction. Pray for that city, because as the Lord listens to your prayers and blesses Babylon, that's how you will be blessed as you live as exiles in Babylon for this period of 70 years. Another problem that the reader looking at the context of Scripture has to understand, it's not as though they just woke up one day and Babylon is knocking at their door and destroying them. This is something the Lord told them would happen. In fact, they went into captivity because it was God who kicked them out of the land. God said, I'm sending you as exiles because of their refusal to obey the Lord and keep his commandments. He kicked them out of the land. He let Babylon come against them. So what do you mean you can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Like, they couldn't sing the Lord's song in the Lord's land. For the majority of the people, this psalm isn't an accurate portrayal of what their hearts were like. So how do we interpret that? And it humbles me because this is a difficult psalm to interpret. The writer Eugene Peterson said that this is the scandal of the book of Psalms. There's some Jewish commentators who will not even touch this psalm. They'll skip right over it. There's some Christian commentators who say, well, this needs to be interpreted in a non-literal way. So when in verse 9, they say that it's like you need to bash your sins against the rock of faith. That's kind of silly. That's kind of contrived. I don't think that's the way the scripture is supposed to be interpreted. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that this psalm shows us that there's two ways to deal with our enemies. You could deal with them with law or with grace, and these people obviously chose law. Yes, but why? What's driving them here? So with that, we get into the solution of the psalm. What we need to understand is that this psalm is true, meaning that it's God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. When you open the Word of God, it's as though it's God's breath in your face. It's exactly what God wanted in there. And this psalm is part of the Psalter that Jesus and the apostles considered holy scripture. But I want to remind us that just because something is authentically portrayed in Scripture does not mean it's a command for us to follow or a directive for us to emulate. Here's what I mean. If you think about this, Judges chapter 7 and 8, it's the story of Gideon. Lord tells him you need to go up against the Midianites. And Gideon says, hey, I'm not sure about that. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put out a fleece. Here's the test. If the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground is dry, or it was the other way around. If everything is wet, the fleece is dry, then I'll do what you say. Okay, it happens. So Gideon says, I'm not so sure yet. Let's do it the opposite way. If the fleece is wet, the ground is dry. Then I'll do what you say. And people get from this a theology of laying out your fleeces before the Lord. I don't know the will of the Lord. Lord, I'm going to lay out my fleeces before you. But Romans chapter 12 already tells us how to know the will of God. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So we don't need Gideon and the fleeces, but just because Judges accurately records what's going on does not mean that it's something for us to emulate. You and I are not supposed to be laying out the fleeces before the Lord, lest we put God to the test, which the law of Moses says we ought not to do. Another example, how about Abraham bargaining with God in Genesis? The Lord comes to Abraham. He says, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah has risen up before me. I'm going to destroy those cities. They're not going to last after the morning. And Abraham says, wait a minute. What if you can find 50 righteous people? Will you destroy it? For, you know, even though there's 50, God says, I will not. Okay, how about 40? Would you spare it for 40? Okay, I'll spare it for 40. 30. How about 30? Can I get 30? How about 20? How about 20? How about 10? Can I get 10? And Abraham has this bargaining session with God, and he knows he's wrong because he keeps saying, oh, Lord, please do not let your anger, break out against me, because I'm going to approach you one more time. And then he keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. Like, is that something that we ought to follow? Well, no, just because the scripture records it does not mean it's a command for us to follow. How about Job chapter 4 through 37? The book of Job starts off, Satan comes to God and he says, behold, and God says to Satan, behold my servant Job, have you considered him? He's a man who's perfect in all his ways. Satan says that he only regards you and loves you because you have blessed him. Touch his possessions, he will curse you to your face. And it happens. Like, Job loses his possessions, his health, his family, and he maintains his integrity. But then, in chapter 4, his friends show up. And they're going to tell him everything that they're going to correct his theology. They're going to tell him everything that he's done wrong. Job, you have some hidden sin. Job, if you would just confess. And then Job, increasingly, he's maintaining his perfection, his righteousness. No, I've never sinned. I've been perfect in all my ways. I'm good to my fellow man. I do everything right. And so Job chapter 4 through 37, it's this back and forth of a bad theological dialogue between Job and his friends. And we know it's bad because at the end, God rebukes the friends of Job, and Job has to pray for them to become right with the Lord. So how do you preach Job chapter 4 through 37? That's 33 passages of Scripture where the Scripture records something as true, that because it really happened, and it's really what God wants in the Scripture, but it's not something we should derive our theology from. We can't look into Job chapter 6 and say, oh, okay, like, yes, this is why bad things happen. Because we know it's not true from the beginning and the end of the book. And likewise, just because the psalm writer says that they felt this level of grief and despair and hatred doesn't mean it's something you and I ought to emulate as a spiritual discipline. We're not supposed to emulate these feelings of hatred in this psalm. And I want to argue that the psalm is driving us towards something greater. And let me defend this a little bit more. You know, the book of Psalms, it's something like any book of the Bible. You need to understand its context. The book of Psalms is a collection of five books of hymns and poetry, and they're all a little bit different. They all have context. Context is the principle that you need to understand that it's intentional that the human author and the divine author of Scripture made Romans chapter 4 come after Romans chapter 3. There's a reason that Galatians chapter 3 comes after Galatians chapter 2, because you need the arguments of Galatians 1 and 2 to understand Galatians chapter 3. If you just had Galatians 3, you're lost because you don't have context. And I want to argue it's the same thing here. You need to understand this psalm in context. So let me give you that context. Psalm chapter 137 is part of the fifth book of Psalms. The Psalms are broken up into five books. We find this psalm in the fifth book. Here's where this book starts off. It starts off with Psalm 113. So 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, those are called the Hallel Psalms. Those are the psalms that the Jews would sing during Passover. And it ends with the Passover sacrifice. Psalm 118 says, let us bind the sacrifice upon the altar. It says also, this is the day that the Lord has made. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's interesting to think that the people in Israel would have been singing that psalm, or that psalm would have been fresh on their minds as Jesus was going unto the cross. The psalm that says, the stone that the builders rejected, that's a Passover psalm. And then we have Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible about the Word of God. And then we have what's called the Psalms of Ascents. It starts with Psalm 120 all the way to 134. And these are pilgrimage psalms. They are what people would sing and recite as they made a pilgrimage, as they were ascending unto Jerusalem. And this is where we get a psalm like Psalm 121, for example. I lift my eyes up unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You see, they're on their way to worship in the temple. Psalm 123, I lift my eyes up to you who are enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Because they're like going up Mount Zion. They're going unto the temple. So these are the Psalms of Ascents. Then they get to the temple in Psalm 135. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. So they're standing in the temple and they're praising God, Psalm 135. And then Psalm 136 is this brilliant, beautiful, responsive recital of praise unto God. So we're the worship leader. We'll start off in Psalm 136. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And the people will respond, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. And they respond, for his steadfast love endures forever. And over and over and over again for 26 verses, they recite, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so you've come off of that. We've had the Passover Psalms, the Word of God. You've had the Psalms of Ascent. You have 135 when you're in the temple. You have 136, his love endures forever. You say it 26 times. And then, in that context, Psalm 137 hits you like a slap in the face. Because they say, we can't sing the Lord's song because we're in a foreign land. Right? Does that help you understand? Does it make it seem like it's intentional? It's presumably Ezra who compiled the book of Psalms, and it's not like he's picking Psalms out of a hat and saying, okay, we'll stick the 23rd here, and we'll stick, 137 here. Like, there's an intentionality with which he arranges the book of Psalms. And you need to understand the book of Psalms in its context. 137 follows 136 for a deliberate reason, because it's supposed to strike you as a slap in the face. Everything these people hoped in and said, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, it's gone as you turn the page to Psalm 137. It's gone. In a quick moment, there's a captivity, and it's all gone. And that's intentional. But context is not only what comes before it. I want you to notice what comes after it, because this is really important. This is deliberate. There's a reason for this. Look at 138. This is probably written about 400 years before 137, but it's arranged after 137. This is a Psalm of David. It's probably an exile Psalm of David. Now, you know, David knew exile because he fled from Saul and he fled from his own son. And so this is his perspective on exile. Verse 1, he says, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. So these people in 137 say, we cannot sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And David says, before the gods. So which God is he talking about? He's not talking about the Lord God. He's talking about foreign gods. He says, I will sing your praise before the gods. Verse 2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. David says, I'm not in Jerusalem, but I will bow down in the direction of the temple, but I will praise you for your steadfast faithfulness. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. The people in 137 say, my highest thing is Jerusalem. And David says, the highest thing for me is God's name and God's word. Verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. How will they hear the words of God's mouth if we will not sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. And look at verse 7 and 8. Look at the focus on hands. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his promise to me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Three times, focusing on God's hand and God's right hand. In Psalm 137, the writer says, if I forget Jerusalem, if I forget my homeland, let my right hand forget its skill. And David's psalm says, it's not about my hand, it's about God's hand that delivers me and upholds me. It's about the reliability and the skill and the strength of God's hand, not of my hand. And so I want to give you some application. You know, we can get into a mode where we have a comfort zone in our lives. And anything outside of our comfort zone, it tends to uproot us. Our church can be a comfort zone. I know my church is a comfort zone. And to me, I want to worship the way that I do every Sunday. I want the same style of preaching. I want the same music. I want I want things to look the same. I want the atmosphere to be the same. I want to be around people that I'm familiar with, and that could become a great comfort zone where we say, "Hey, if it's not always like this, if anything changes, I'm not able to sing the Lord's song." Like I went to college, and I came back after 4 years of college. Said, "Hey, why doesn't my pastor preach like my Hebrew professor is able to preach? Or why don't we sing the songs at Woodside that we sang in chapel at college? Those are theological. Those are deeply moving. Why can't we do that? I can't worship the Lord here." And we get greatly critical. Or consider stages of life that we go through. We all go through these stages of life, whether you're a child going from junior high to high school, or from high school to college, or college to career, career to marriage, marriage to family, family to empty nest to retirement, retirement to deteriorating health and old age. We all go through these stages of life where we say, man, it's not the same. This is unfamiliar. This is unfamiliar territory. This is a strange land. I cannot worship the Lord in the circumstances that I'm going through. I can't sing the Lord's song during this time in my life. I don't feel it in my heart. Things are not familiar. You know what we call that? That's what we call worldliness. Because worldliness isn't watching things on television or listening to a certain type of music or wearing jeans or whatever. Worldliness is an attachment to the things of this world. And you need those things or you have a wrong perspective on God. That's what these people say. We're not in Zion. We're not in our homeland. We're not in our comfort zone. We can't worship the Lord. Things are unfamiliar. Things are difficult. Things are different. But David doesn't take that approach. He says, I'm going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, so much so that the foreign gods and the foreign kings are going to know it, and they're going to emulate it. How will the foreign kings hear the words of God's mouth if we don't sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How will the people in your school or workplace or family or out on the streets, like, know about the Lord if you refuse to sing the Lord's song in a strange land because of the circumstances that weigh down upon your life? And this psalm yearns for something outside of itself. The problems that we saw in the psalm, social brokenness, spiritual brokenness, and an appetite for revenge. In social brokenness, they have a captivity, they're displaced from their home, they have all these enemies, and their spiritual brokenness, their worship is distorted, they have an unconsolable grief, there's an appetite for vengeance. Yet we know God wants something better for these people, for us as well, as we see these emotions and struggles in our lives. What does the Lord give us? You know what he gives us? He points us to the cross of Christ. Because consider how the cross of Christ answers all those struggles. This first struggle is social brokenness, captivity. We've lost our home. We're in this foreign land with all these enemies. You know, Jesus Christ comes and he yields himself to captivity. Philippians says he becomes a bondservant so that we might be freed. These people are displaced from their home. Christ is rejected by his household. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's abandoned by his disciples at his most vulnerable. The shepherd was smitten, and all the sheep scattered. He is crucified outside of the city. He's not even crucified in Zion. They send him outside of the city, outside of the camp. But that happens so that you might have a home with him. So it's not about Zion, it's about Calvary. And enemies, who had more enemies than Jesus Christ? He's compassed about by his enemies. Psalm 22 says, he is scorned, he is mocked by his fellow man, who become an enemy against him. But most significantly, the Father becomes the enemy of the Son and despises and rejects the Son. And it happens so that we can get peace with the Father. If you know the Lord, the Father is never going to be your enemy, because once for all, he has become the enemy of the Son on your behalf. And spiritual brokenness. Jesus is abandoned by the Father as the weight of sin, of our sin upon his shoulders, makes him more vile and despicable than any rapist or murderer or child molester. The Father turns his face away from the Son as the Son claims our deepest, darkest secrets as his own, so that we might be forgiven and obtain his righteousness. How about inconsolable grief? It was the Son who in horror cried out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore our grief so that God might become our comfort. And that is the gospel, that Jesus stood in our place. And finally, what do we do with the appetite for vengeance? You know, there's a yearning here for justice. Justice on the Edomites, justice on the Babylonians, retribution upon the families of the Babylonians. It's beyond justice. There's an escalating appetite for vengeance. They did this to me, so I want this done to them and anyone who supported them and their families as well. We know God calls us to something better, love your enemies. So how do we get there? How are we transformed from an appetite for vengeance to an appetite for grace? It's the gospel. Here's how. Here's what you need to know, that the Son of God comes and steps into humanity, and he lets himself become the victim of limitless injustice and infinite violence. The infinitely pure and innocent one whose perfections are more glorious and more valuable than any Babylonian infant. He is taken by wicked men for sinful men, and he is broken and smashed and crushed against the rock of God's wrath for our sin. But it is in becoming the victim of violence that he becomes the victor over violence, because he doesn't stay dead, he rises again. And we know that ultimate justice was visited upon him in full measure upon the cross. We no longer need to bear the burden of vengeance or seek to settle the score between those who would be our enemies, because Christ has already done so. And that is the gospel, and may it encourage your hearts this morning. Let me close this in prayer. Our gracious God, Lord, we thank you that Scripture, Lord, it arouses us and it awakens us, and then it points us into the gospel. Father, we thank you that Christ is the solution. He's the longing. He's the satisfaction for all the longings that we hear in Scripture that are echoed in our own hearts and lives. Lord, we rejoice in him this morning. Father, I pray for these dear people this morning. Father, I pray that this word would be upon us, upon our minds and hearts as we go from this place. Father, I pray that you would use it to nourish us and protect us in this week ahead. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people that would sing your song in whatever land we find ourselves. Father, we are not in Zion, but we have Zion coming to us, the heavenly Zion, and it's all because of Calvary. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.